Okay, so we're continuing in our story of Nehemiah, Jerusalem, and its ruined walls. Now, broken down walls in a city at the time suggested that a city had become a bit of a backwater, something that didn't have anything of value, not really anywhere you'd want to go, nothing in particular. Now, I heard a story recently from some people in my team. They're a couple from New Zealand. They've been in the UK about 2.5 years. And every few weekends, they go somewhere different in the country. So they get to see different places in this beautiful place while they're here. But one day, they said their weekend away had been a bit of a disappointment. And I was surprised. So I asked a little bit more. Well, they'd previously been to visit Stratford-upon-Avon. So they thought, with this hyphenated name, they'd go to somewhere that would be a bit like that. So they went to Stoke-on-Trent. Now, they stayed in a... Okay, so if you're from Stoke or no Stoke, this is no reflection on Stoke. This was their experience, okay? Just to distance myself. They stayed in a city centre hotel. But everywhere they walked, they found rundown buildings, people dealing drugs, and the kind of facilities and shops that they might find in their sort of socially deprived part of Birmingham that they minister in. So it just wasn't similar to their experience of Stratford-upon-Avon. But what they didn't know was the history of Stoke. They didn't know that it'd been at the centre of the world-renowned fine bone china potteries. They didn't know that wealthy people came from all over to buy from there. And they didn't know that pottery from there can still make thousands of pounds. All they knew was what they'd been here. And I wonder if Stoke lost a little bit of its sense of self when the industries that they were known for, that both the potteries and other things, closed down, moved out. It was beyond its heyday. Maybe not only in their own sense of self and value, but other people's views of Stoke and what was invested into it changed. And for me, that spoke a little bit of the story in Nehemiah. Perhaps this was like what people found when they visited Jerusalem. They found this place that was past its heyday. They didn't really have anything of value. Maybe the people there themselves felt like that. Maybe they felt a sense of shame, like we've talked about this morning, that they really weren't anything special anymore. But it wasn't that, was it? You know, Rich and Richard have both said previously that it had lost its way. It had lost its distinctiveness, maybe, mixing with the people outside. But we know that there was something that was still there that was of huge value, that it wasn't gone. It was the city of God. It had the temple and his holy presence there. That is something that is precious and valuable and worth protecting and declaring to the world. And that's what the people as well should have been recognizing, that they were there to show the worth-ship of God, the worth, the preciousness that they had and that they were in the location of. So this is where we start.
By the sweat of our brows and the strength of our backs and the courage of our hearts, gentlemen, hoist the colours.
Hoist the colours.
Hoist the colours.
Hoist the colours!
The wind's on our side, boys. That's all we need.
This is where we start. That's what Nehemiah has just done. He has motivated the people and shown them that not the wind is on our side, but God is on our side. And this is what we're going for. So this is where we start chapter 3. That motivation speech, the people are together. And actually, I was really tempted to pinch the strap line from the, you know, the L'Oreal advert with the flick of the hair, because he's worth it. Okay? So, I hope you've read chapter 3, because I am not planning to read all of it this morning. It doesn't really roll off my tongue. But if you haven't, we're going to read the first few verses just to give you a flavour. And then I'm going to dip in and out of verses as we go through. So, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. And so it goes on. We could work all the way through and look at the names, but I think we won't. Did you know? I thought, do you know, I'm going to look at the message and see what the message says. And I thought it would have this little paragraph that just said something like, all these people built the walls. Actually, it's pretty much exactly the same as this. It doesn't look any different. Clearly, there was nothing else that Eugene Peterson could think to do with it to make it any more accessible. So anyway, we won't read it from there. So we've looked at the why. There was something about restoring the value, the glory of Jerusalem. And in restoring the glory of the place and drawing people to it, the people are also restored. They're restored out of their shame, and they can fully be who God made them to be. So that's the why. Let's look at the who. Who rebuilt the walls? Was it just Nehemiah? Was it just Nehemiah and his merry band of people who came from the exile back to Jerusalem? No, it wasn't. Actually, it was everybody. And in verse 1, it's important that it starts with the priests. The priests weren't the people who stayed over here and just spoke to the people or talked about the word of God. They got actively involved. And it's drawing together. There was no divide between the secular and the sacred. They dedicated it right from the start. It wasn't about just repapering over the cracks of the walls. It was about a spiritual restoration of the people and the city. And making sure that the city represented truly what its purpose and its value was right from the beginning. So we need to remember to do that as well. You know, have no divide between our sacred and our secular. Make sure we dedicate what we're doing to God up front. And yes, look to our spiritual leaders to maybe start the way and go with them and support them in it. Verse 2 says, the men of Jericho built the next section. Jericho is about 15 miles away. And there's another group of people in here that came from what we think is about 100 miles away, which is a long way without a car. So this wasn't just the people who lived right by the walls who restored the walls, or even lived in the broad, you know, in the Jerusalem city area. This was a call to people who associated with and sensed the call of God to this restoration. They came from far away. And I wonder sometimes whether we separate God's call and our ministries into individualised things and say, you know, I do this. Or maybe I don't do this. or we, as this little group or this church, we do this. But actually, I don't think it's like that. Are we willing sometimes to invest into this church that has a need? Or this project over the other side of the country that we really feel is going for? And I know we do, but sometimes I think we miss it. Are we listening for where God is asking us to rebuild something of Christian kingdom in our nation? Are we listening for and spotting how we can be part of restoring the kingdom across the world? This isn't just a little wall where we live. So go further, I hope. Verse 8 says, I'm going to read this one. Uzziel, son of Harhaiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. Goldsmiths and perfume makers. Not exactly the sort of people I would expect to get their hands dirty with the building of the city. Yet here they are. Maybe that's a reminder that sometimes God asks us to use our specific gifts, calling and vocation in something that fits. And other times we just need to get our hands dirty and do something that isn't really us, that we don't really like, but it's important. Yeah. You know, there are things, you know, who's willing to say, yeah, it's not really my thing to do the coffee or to put the chairs away or to do the gardening or to take the rubbish out at home or to do whatever. There are things that actually we just need to turn our hands to, and it's about all of us, not some people. We have to use, you know, what God has given us, whether it's within our preferred skill set or not. Verse 12 actually talks about the restoring of the walls of the man and his daughters. Now, women in that society wouldn't necessarily be drawn attention to or acknowledged in this way, and yet they're also involved in the building. I wonder sometimes whether we view people who would normally be included and mentioned, but not those who wouldn't. Are there people who we don't see and invite in and include? Or if you're a person who doesn't normally feel that they're recognised or seen or included, are you willing to step forward and say, do you know, I'm here. I'm willing to be part and offer. Everybody has a place in this, whether they're the people that you expect, the people who feel they're skilled, or they're not. They're all part of restoring this, and they're all important and needed. Verse 23 says, beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, and son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Here we see people just doing the bit right where they are. Maybe that was just a reflection of their circumstances. Maybe they were a household of one and couldn't do any more than that. Maybe they had other responsibilities and they didn't have much time. We don't really know, but we know that God does take account of our circumstances when he calls us to things. And as long as we respond and are available, that's absolutely fine. But also, I wonder if there's an important thing in we need to start at home. We can't just go and sort out things that are over there where we think they need restoring. God wants to restore us where we are. And if there are things that are not right in our lives or in our home life or in our family or whatever, then that's we can't just be investing everywhere else. We do have to start at home. And God will give us the ability to be able to deal with those things, because it's God who wants to restore us, not us to restore ourselves. Now, let me take you back to verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. There's a bit of pride in this, I think, from those nobles. They clearly didn't really want to come under the authority of everyone else, or maybe they didn't want to do a building work, or whatever reason. We don't really quite know what it is. But did you notice, all the way through the rest of the chapter, there's a lot of people who are named. And yet here these guys are not named. I wonder if that's a call back for us to be merciful, not to draw attention to things or to shame people. So even though the reason that, you know, there's something about and that it doesn't all come together, they are not drawn attention to, and maybe we shouldn't either. So the who, it doesn't matter gender, ability, distance, personal circumstances, wealth, education, vocation, status, none of it mattered to God. None of it mattered in this picture. Everybody had a place in the spiritual rebuilding and reviving of Jerusalem and its community of people for God, for that glory, for that worship. And the people themselves, once you restore that city, not only is it good for the city, But they are a safe space. You know, the cities and those towns were a sanctuary place that people could come to. If this was a broken down backwater that didn't have anything of value, they weren't offering anything of value for people who came for sanctuary. And we, as a spiritual community, want to be that safe place of sanctuary where people can find God. And if we're broken down and watered down by the world, we won't be. So that's part of our call. Let's look at the how. And I don't mean physically how, but how things happened. Okay, that's just to show you that thin slither section. That was what they think the walls looked like during Nehemiah's time. This one on the left, the broader bit, is the present day walls. But from what they think, that sort of this shape was what they rebuilt. Can you click to the next one? Okay, this shows who, it's round through 90 degrees, this shows who built one section. And if you just press the button again, that blue section, this is the one we're going to look at first. This section, rebuilt by this one man and his little group, is 500 yards long. Now, when I was about 20, I did some dry stone walling with the National Trust. So that's about 150 years ago, it feels like, that I did that. There was a group of about 10 or 12 of us for a week. And we did about 20 or 30 yards of wall. 500 yards is a huge amount of wall to rebuild. And in verse 27... the men of Tekoa that we've already heard about in verse 5, it says that they restored another section. And there are several other people who also says they restored another section. But there's no encouragement to compare or compete or contrast. It was just about everybody working together, not necessarily to lord their achievements over anyone else, but just to get the work done. But we do see people doing more and people doing a lot. And more importantly, in verse 20, it says, next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Did you notice a word in there? Let me read it again. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired. You didn't notice, did you? Now, I wonder why that word was used for him. Maybe he worked really long hours. Maybe he worked really quickly. Maybe it was a really difficult, exposed section. Or maybe it was really derelict compared to the rest. We don't know. Maybe he worked alone. But maybe it was recognised something about the passion in his heart and spirit that reflected the passion for and of God. Isaiah 9:7 says, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And there's a few places that the zeal of the Lord is talked about. And I wonder if that was what people saw in Baruch. They saw the zeal of God for this. I wonder how many times we could use that word zealous of ourselves in terms of what we're doing for God. I found that quite a challenge. I'm sure God wants to see that in us. I'm sure he values that in us. And then right at the end of the chapter, we see the goldsmiths again and the merchants. And I wonder if there were people within the city who had money and resources. And rather than necessarily giving their time to rebuild physically, they gave financial resources or other resources. And that's just as important. We have to bring what we have. But what we have to bring is what we have to do is make it available to God. We have to bring it generously. We have to bring it passionately. And that's the how. Bring what we have, bring it with passion, and make it available to God. Did you spot? when we went round this, is there a blank section? No. They go all the way around. There's no gaps. God completes his work. We work together, and we know that when God starts a work, he will complete it. So we just need to be aware if we're leaving any gaps anywhere. So we looked at the why, we've looked at the who, we've looked at the how. And now we're going to look at the what. That's the walls, right? That's what they rebuilt, the walls. Yes, of course. But I actually want to pick up some of the other things that were restored, which I think play a key part in protecting this value that is there, that we have, that they had in Jerusalem, that draw attention to, that uphold and keep it safe, this preciousness. So they rebuilt the walls, but did you notice also that that included the towers? These were the places that they watched from. They watched for messengers coming to bring good news that they want to celebrate, for impending danger, for warning of invaders, for reasons to close or open wide the gates to allow people and things in and out. And this is something we may want to do. There are things that we can let into our lives. There are things that we want to get out of our lives. There are people we want to welcome in. There are people we might want to, for a particular season, just stay away from. Not forever, but that if there's a bad influence happening, we might want to. But we need to be watching for those things. Are we watching spiritually and physically for things that could be coming along that could influence and affect our lives corporately and individually? Are there people in this church who have feel stirred and equipped by God to play a role in this for us, in watching? And watching just means praying and observing. But are there people who have really sensed the Spirit stirring them to do this more intentionally? And if nothing else, are we at least doing this for ourselves at home, in our neighbourhoods, in our workplaces, in our families? Are we watching? 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Keep awake, watch at all times. The devil is working against you. He is walking around like a hungry lion with his mouth open. He is looking for someone to eat." So if we're not on the towers watching, the devil's likely to have a field day. As well as the towers, they restored the gates. It says they hung the gates, they put the bars and bolts in places, the priests did it, several other people did it. And these, of course, are the ways in and out of the city. Now, in Bible times, in fact, not Bible times, but in the Bible lands, and even today, the names have a significance. They reflect, like Babel names of people, they mean something. The gates mean something. They have a purpose, a significance. And I wonder if we go around these gates, that some of those significances, the purposes, are relevant for us and our lives and what we might want to consider. Okay, so it's back to being conscious. The gates are also part of your protection of letting people in and out, but it's also the place where you can invite people into. This is supposed to be a place where people come. So Zechariah 8 says, "This is what the Lord of hosts says. Peoples will yet come, the residents of many cities, and the residents of one city will go to another." So this city, 200 miles away in Samaria, may come and go to another city, to Jerusalem, and say, "Let us go at once to plead before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going." And many peoples, not just the Jews, and strong nations, not just the Jewish nation, will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to plead before the Lord. God is wanting to draw the peoples, the nations of the world, to himself. And if we are not there as a visible group of people, the city where they can come and find the Lord, where will they find him? We need to be distinctive enough and show this value of God for them to come and find, to come and ask of. So let's work our way around the gates, because these are about being ourselves restored in ourselves and our communities to make sure we're opening and closing smoothly and appropriately. So we're going to start on the top left, that is, isn't it? The sheep gate, where the priest started. So the sheep, the gate, were where the sheep were kept for sacrifice. This is where they were stored for the temple. So Jesus, as God's sacrificial lamb for us, does he have his full and rightful and secure place in our lives? I'm not going to answer these. I'm just going to ask you questions for you to take away. Sense which one God is really weighing on your heart. It won't be all of them, but there might be something for you that says, I want to take that away. And are you living, are you being that living sacrifice that Romans chapter 8? 12. Thank you. Are we being that living sacrifice every day that we're being called to? Round to the next gate, the fish gate. What do you think this was for? Bringing the fish in. So yes, this is about physical provision and feeding the people healthily. So, you know, are we trusting God for our provision? Are we eating, whatever that means? Are we staying healthy? But this is also a reminder that we are supposed to fish for people. We are fishers of men. Are we opening the gate wide enough to bring in the catch? The Jeshana, this is the old gate. And it represents truth and the ancient ways. Is the gate of truth secure for you? Have you bought into the postmodern idea of my truth, where only individual perspectives and experiences are important and they're all that matter? Are we at risk of throwing away really important principles and values and ways of doing things just because they're not cool with the way that the rest of the world are doing it? I'm not going to pick up some of these. I know Rich mentioned them in his. These are all ways where we could let things in and out of the world or of the devil, because he will always try and lie to us in ways that are really close to the truth. So this one is really important about letting in, because this is about what we believe and how we act. So that, I'm not saying we should stay in the past. I'm not saying we shouldn't be relevant, but I am saying, are you sure what your what truth, not your truth, are we sure what truth is? And is it God's truth? Next gate round, the valley gate. And this is the valley is the valley, but it's that reminder of the valley experiences, the difficult times, the challenges that humble us. Have you got a healthy view of these in your life? Now, I think the Kintsugi Hopi is great, because that is a really positive way of engaging with those challenges that humble us or you know, bring us to a point of despair. And they happen, but we have to have a healthy view of them. None of the gates here should always be closed off and shut and never used. They shouldn't be in disrepair. God may use or direct us to use this door for ourselves or to meet other people at any time. So the valley gate, we can't just avoid it because it's hard. The next gate round, maybe we'd like to avoid this one as well, because this is the dung gate. This is about waste removal. This is about repentance. Reviewing and refreshing our lives, looking at our habits, that regular practice of coming before God and letting him say, yeah, this needs to go. Are we doing that individually and as a church? Have we got people that we walk with who are willing to challenge us and say, I think that's not okay? And that you can walk with healthily. Are we missing anything as a church community that actually someone from outside with a different perspective would say, I'm not sure about that? It's just something we need to encourage to happen, is to get rid of our rubbish. The next one is the fountain gate. This symbolises the Holy Spirit. I kind of get the feeling I don't really need to say about anything about that. I don't feel it's something we neglect here in this church. But maybe something God is saying to you about this gate in your life. Don't just presume it's okay because on a Sunday at church and at small group and whatever, it's okay. God will still say things to you. He will still draw you to make sure this gate is restored at all times. The next gate, the water gate. This is the word of God. Jesus said he has the words of eternal life, and whoever drinks the water I give shall never thirst. So is the gate of God's word big enough in your life? And are you helping other people to find and use this gate for themselves? The next gate, the horse gate. This is the warfare gate. This is the gate that I would quite like to keep closed all the time. But sadly, the Bible tells us we are in a spiritual battle and that we should put on our spiritual armour every day. So apparently my gate has to be open and work. I don't really want it. But let's not ignore it. Let's not become complacent or even worse, invaded. I'm going to switch the last two gates the other way around because I feel like it. I'm sure God allows me to do that freedom just in a talk, if not in his word. This is the inspection gate. So this is the gate when you look at something, you judge it. Remember that God will be our judge, but we do need to live with the eternal in mind. We don't just live for today. We do live with the big picture that God sees. And we need to allow God to put his finger on things. But we need to be, like that reminder of earlier with the men of the nobles from Tekoa, that we need to be really careful of judging others. We don't just bring everything to the judgment gate and pass our own judgment on everyone and everything. But we also need to be really careful of being overcritical of ourselves, because this can often paralyze us. And it means that God can't use us. We get stuck in the ruins of our own lives, and then God can't use us for his purposes. So we need to be careful and sensitive with the inspection gate. It needs to be there, but it doesn't need to be this wide. And then finally, the eastern gate. Its other name is the beautiful gate. It's on the eastern side of the city. It's the gate of hope and the prophetic. It's the sunrise gate. It's the gate we should start each day at, with it wide open to be filled with the hope of God afresh every day. So we're right the way round, back to the first gate. We have encircled the city just like Nehemiah did. This is all about making sure we restore and maintain our walls individually in our lives, community as a church, Christian community in our nation and across the world. Looking at our habits, our ways of life, how we treat others, how we speak, what we keep in because it's precious and it's of God, and what we keep out because it's of the world and the devil and it's not helpful. It doesn't set us apart. It doesn't make us a safe place, and it doesn't show the glory and worship of God because he's worth it. I've got no hair. I can't flick my hair. Everybody has a place in this. Starting close to home, working with others, making sure there's no gaps, and going further afield, not just close to home. We need to be available. We need to commit ourselves passionately to upholding what God is calling us to restoring his glory. Well, we can't restore his glory, but playing our part in making sure that's visible. And I'm going to finish by reading, because of course we're going to then move on to chapter 4. I'm going to finish by reading the last verse of chapter 3. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. So if you, and click. No. So you should have got the east end of duff, duff, duffs at this point. Sorry. Because what happens next? Have they finished? We're at the cliffhanger point. All we said is they're doing this next section. So we'll see what comes next. Oh, I've got one more thing to read to you. Okay, so this is Henri Nouwen. The great challenge here is faithfulness, which must be lived in the choices of every moment. When you're eating, drinking, working, playing, speaking, or writing is no longer for the glory of God, you should stop it immediately. Because when you no longer live for the glory of God, you begin living for your own glory. Then you separate yourself from God and do yourself harm.